Bible and as well that handout that you received when you came in this morning. I trust everyone should have a copy of Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6, verse 12 in the ESV. It's the text I'm going to read from and use this morning, primarily because it is so much simpler to follow, and a lot of the terminology means different things today than it did in 1611, so we'll be using that this morning for our text. And we'll read that together, but I wanted you to open your Bible because I want to call attention to something right away as we begin reading in verse 11. So follow in the handout as we read. Verse 11 says, "About this we have much to say." And right away your question is, well, about what? And if you look in your Bible, you look back at verse 10, and it says, "Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So when he says about this, he's talking about this order of Melchizedek. So let's go on in our reading. "About this order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Let's pray together. So, our Father and our God, I pray from this passage, you would challenge us to move toward maturity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, 70 is the new 60. You've heard that, right? And that's a positive thing. That is to say that if you lived till you were 60 a generation ago, that was a couple generations ago, that was great. I mean, but now that marker is 70. People are living longer and they're healthier longer. So 70 is the new 60. That's a positive thing. But there's a similar statement, but it's on a younger level. And the similar statement goes like this: 30 is the new 20. That's not such a positive thing. Because what's behind that is looking at some of the characteristics of those in their late 20s and who are pushing 30. And generally speaking, I mean, looking at the culture at large, what is seen is that younger people today, as opposed to a couple of generations ago, are delaying marriage and childbearing. I was just reading the other day that now the average age for a woman to get married the first time is 27 or 28 years of age, and childbearing is not, marriage and childbearing is later, not necessarily childbearing. Another thing is a settled and stable life. And what's behind that is a lot of young people in their 20s are looking at life, and they've been told all their lives, you can do anything you want to do, you can be anything that you want to be. And they get into their 20s and they say, well, I don't know what I want to do. I don't know what I want to be. If I settle on this, and am I giving up that? And they're just in a state of constant flux. There is the characteristic of many of being obsessed with video games, and that's especially true among guys. And so guys in their late 20s and on into their 30s are just constantly on the game console and playing with their, yeah. And life is looked at as something that is to be fun. It's a party. Life is to be an adventure. And so those are the things that are sought rather than responsibility and work and commitments. Now, naturally, the generation that is affected characterization, the generation that is affected by that characterization doesn't really appreciate it very well, especially when it comes from an older guy like me, you know. An old geezer. They don't like to hear that. But, you know, it's nevertheless true. And many of you who are here this morning who are of an older generation, you look back at the age you were and your peers were when you got married and the things you were doing by the time you were 22 and 23, and it just kind of astounds you. Maturity, in other words, is being pushed back. It's being pushed forward to a later and later day, a later and later age. Well, what's true socially in our culture, this passage that we just read, the writer of Hebrews warns us can also be true spiritually in the church, where spiritual maturity is delayed, it's pushed back, it's looked at as something that's not all that important and all that necessary, and is shoved into the future, if being concerned about it at all. So the writer of Hebrews here challenges us toward maturity. He challenges us to be mature believers, to be mature Christians. If we're going to get there, if we're going to go there, then there are three things we have to deal with that are brought out in this passage. The first, at the end of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, is that you must overcome a sad deficiency. If you're going to grow in spiritual maturity, you have to overcome a sad deficiency. Secondly, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, to move toward maturity, you need to avoid a serious danger. You need to avoid a serious danger. And then thirdly, in verses 9 through 12, to move toward maturity, you must be confident of a sure difference. Well, let's look at those three ideas. First of all, at the end of chapter 5, you need to overcome a sad deficiency if you're going to move toward maturity. And the deficiency that the writer talks about here is a deficiency related to one's hearing. And what he says in verse 11 is that your ability to hear affects what you can learn. Look at that verse again. He says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. Now, the fact is that the truth of Christ, the truth about Christ, is expansive and it's deep. Deep and wide, as the old song used to, the little chorus that we sang in children's Sunday school. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide, but the fact is, the truth of Christ is deep and wide. And remember that what the writer is referring to here in context has to do with this parallel between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Christ. And he's going to talk about that later in chapter 7 and kind of expound upon that. But what he's telling us here is that you need more than a superficial Christianity to grasp what's coming in the text in the days ahead. So the truth about Christ is expansive and deep, but your approach to that truth and your attitude toward truth, the truth of Christ, is critical. Here's the thing he criticizes in verse 11. He criticizes the professing Christian who has become indifferent and lazy related to the truth. He says, "You are dull of hearing. You are dull of hearing." Literally, the Greek words could be translated lazy as to one's ears. Lazy as to one's ears. The same word is translated at the end of our text this morning in chapter 6, verse 12, with the word sluggish. Sluggish. So notice how our text this morning, 5:11 to 6:12, is bookended by this idea of sluggishness. In verse 11, he says, "You are sluggish. You are dull of hearing." At the end of the text, in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Don't be sluggish." So this is something that must be overcome. You cannot be indifferent and lazy regarding to the truth. And if you are lazy and indifferent regarding to the truth, then you're not going to be able to comprehend or to process complex truth. He says these are some things that are hard to explain. And if you're dull of hearing, you're not going to be able to process it. Now, to be honest, that's why there are some folks who, and I don't say this in a way that is to come across like our church is a superior kind of a church, but what I want us to see is that there are some folks who have come and visited our church, and they hear how we handle the Scripture and what we do with the Bible, and they just don't want that. They don't want expositional preaching where you take a text of Scripture and you work through that Scripture and you seek to understand what that text is saying and then how that text applies to the life. What a lot of people who are professing Christians like is to come to church and hear a little thing for 15 or 20 minutes that just kind of touches on a contemporary problem or issue and then to go on their way, rather than to really understand what the Bible has to say. What does this text of Scripture have to say? Some people can't handle that. And if we're going to move toward maturity, then we have to get beyond dull hearing. We can't be lazy and indifferent toward the truth. Why? Because your ability to hear affects what you can learn. And let's take this a step further. In verse 12, he says, "Your failure to learn, then, stunts your growth." So he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You should be much farther along. You ought to be teachers, not necessarily like Sunday school teachers in a formal classroom setting, but being able to simply explain and to teach some of the truths about Christ, the truths about Scripture, the truths about the gospel. You ought to be able to do that. As long as you've been a believer, is what the writer here is saying, you should be much farther along. But you can't handle much more than the basics, he says. You ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles, he says, the basic principles of the oracles of God. Now, what he's talking about here is like the ABCs. So here you are, you're 13 years of age. Let's just use this analogy. You're 13 years of age, and you've got to have somebody teach you phonics. Come on, you need to be beyond that. You ought to be able to teach the phonics. You ought to be able to teach somebody the ABCs, and yet you have to be taught the ABCs at this age? No, you should be beyond this point. You should be beyond here. So your ability to hear, watch what he's doing here, watch what he's saying. It all has to do with your growing and moving toward maturity. Your ability to hear affects what you can learn. And your failure to learn stunts your growth. And that lack of growth ends up limiting you. This is what the rest of chapter 5 is talking about. It limits your spiritual diet, he says. He says you need milk and not solid food at the end of verse 12. Well, here's, you get what he's saying. Your lack of spiritual maturity has resulted in a spiritual diet that is limited. All you can handle is milk. You can't handle solid food. Again, that's a metaphor for the basics. And again, look at the context, what the context is talking about. What has propelled the writer to start to go down this road? He brought up this idea that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer is realizing that the people he's writing to, they're going to have a hard time processing this notion, this idea that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because of what their diet, their spiritual diet, can handle. So in the context here, when he talks about this solid food, he's talking about the parallels between Christ and his priesthood with Melchizedek and his priesthood. In other words, our writer is wanting to bring out the riches of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his audience can't handle anything other than the very basics. Jesus died on a cross for your sins. Is that important? Absolutely. It's foundational. But there is so much more, is what the writer's saying. There's a limit to your spiritual diet. But also in verse 13, he goes on to say, what else is limited by this failure to learn is your spiritual skill. Your spiritual skill is limited. Verse 13, he says, for everyone who lives on milk is, therefore, unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Now, what is he talking about here? What he's talking about is that these people who have not grown, have not matured in their professing Christian life, don't know what to do with a great deal of Scripture. They just don't know what to do with it. I mean, it's there. It's kind of like, you know, we're sitting here in the 21st century, and we have the privilege of having a copy of Scripture, the entire book, on our lap, or maybe on your phone or your iPad or whatever it is that you have, where you have the whole thing. You have Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books. It's right there. But those who are stunted in their growth, they just don't know what to do with the vast majority of the Scripture. And so the result is that there are large portions of Scripture that many professing Christians just simply ignore. And when they read the Scripture, their reading is rather superficial. What do they gravitate to? Maybe the stories. They read the stories, and maybe that's about it. Well, I like the stories of the Bible, but you know, when it gets to, you know, like Hebrews or, you know, some of these writings of Paul, or man, forget about the book of Revelation. Or you go to those Old Testament books like, you know, Numbers and Leviticus, and you know, I kind of like the Kings, but Chronicles, I mean, there's a bunch of Chronicles stuff. And the Minor Prophets, oh, forget about the Minor Prophets, you know. But I do like the stories. Well, it's good that you like the stories, but you see what the writer is saying. There's so much more. And the one who is stunted in his growth, his spiritual skill of handling the Scriptures, of knowing what to do with the Scriptures, has been stunted. And that leads some to just simply look for pop-out verses. You know what I mean by that? Pop-out verses. That's where you kind of, you know, well, I know I need to have devotions today, so what am I going to do? What am I going to read? I don't really have a plan. So here's what I do. I go, okay, God, I need something for today. What do you got for me today? And then you just kind of, boom, you know, do one of these things, and oh, here we go. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Oh boy, I like that. That's a good verse. Okay, good, great. I got one for today. And that's it. That's it. And some have, you know, they've been believers for a long time, professing Christians for years, but the extent of their interaction, personal interaction with the Bible, is to take one of those devotional books or booklets that has a verse at the top of the page of the day, and that's about how much Scripture they actually interact with. That's better than nothing. I grant you that. That's better than nothing. But what the writer is saying is you got to be more skillful than that. Stunted spiritual growth leaves his spiritual skill very limited. And then in verse 14, he says another result of that stunted growth is that your spiritual discernment is limited. Spiritual discernment is limited. He said, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, what we're talking about here by discernment is the ability to perceive, you know, to perceive reality accurately. You see what really actually is. It's one thing to see what's presented to you, right? It's another thing to understand the reality of what's really going on. If you don't perceive what's really going on, if you don't perceive the reality of a situation, then you will not be able to weigh the alternatives and the value of those alternatives that are presented before you. Now, let me explain what I mean, show you what I mean. Back in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying for you that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So what Paul is saying is the same kind of thing. I'm praying that you will so grow in your ability to discern things that you will approve what is excellent. The problem is, if I'm dull of hearing, then I will not learn the truth of Scripture. And if I don't learn the truth of Scripture, I will not be able to see reality right. And if I don't see reality right, and I also don't understand Scripture right, then I can't evaluate things as they really are, which then limits my ability to choose what is excellent, you see. And this all comes because of a lack of practice. He says their powers of discernment are not trained by constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. And that lack of practice has been likened to the exercises of an athlete. One commentator put it like this. He says, like an athlete's muscles, the Christian's skill to make choices pleasing to God grows strong when trained through repeated exercise in obedient action. Lack of practice leaves a lack of discernment. And that lack of discernment then leaves me without the ability to distinguish between good and evil in everyday life. So, what does that mean on a practical application level? It means that I don't do a very good job of discerning how to use my time. I don't do a very good job at making choices when it comes to entertainment. What I do with the variety of stuff that's available for quote-unquote entertainment. I fail to make good decisions and good choices in my relationship with my spouse or my children or my parents or with how I spend my money and so on and so forth. A lack of spiritual discernment has a big influence and a big impact on your life. So, if I'm going to move toward maturity, I've got to overcome that sad deficiency of a dull ear, a lazy, indifferent attitude toward God's truth. And I've got to overcome that sad deficiency. Secondly, to move toward maturity, in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, you must avoid a serious danger. And there are actually 2 of them that are mentioned in this passage. The first one, in verses 1 to 3, is related to what we've just said. The first danger is the danger of being stagnant in the basics. Stagnant in the basics. Notice how the writer puts upon our shoulders the responsibility of advancing in the Christian faith. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines and let us go on to maturity. So you and I have a responsibility here. We have a responsibility to advance. Let us leave and let us go on. Now, what is it that we're to leave? You notice in the next couple of verses, he gives us 6 things. There's actually 3 pairs of things. He says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith. So the first pairing is repentance and faith. The second pairing is that of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands. And the third pairing is the pairing resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Now, what are those basics that he's referring to? I think if we look at the context of this whole book, he's writing to Jewish people. So I think he's writing about basic things in the Jewish religion that find their fulfillment in Christ. Repentance and faith, those are the core Old Testament covenant commitments. True children of Abraham, if you will, who were Jewish people, were people who were repentant for their sins, and they had the faith of Abraham, repentance and faith. Those 2 things also carry over and find fulfillment in Christ, don't they? Repentance from our sin and faith in Christ. The second pairing has to do with those Old Testament ritual cleansings and the laying on of hands on those sacrificial animals, the transferring of guilt to the sacrificial animals. Those Old Testament practices, ritual practices, cleansing, laying on of hands, they also find fulfillment in Christ, who is our sacrifice, upon whose shoulders our guilt was placed when he died on the cross. And the third pairing has to do with the Old Testament sanctions of blessing and cursing. The resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. Again, finding fulfillment in Christ. Now get what our writer is saying. You've got to move beyond. You've got to advance beyond these basic things. Again, in the larger context, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is telling us we have to understand, we need to understand, to grasp the riches of the priesthood of Christ. We need to see how that Old Testament priest Melchizedek, way back in the book of Genesis, we need to see what his priesthood is like and how Christ fulfills that and demonstrates a richness in his priesthood that is far greater than that of the typical Old Testament Aaronic priest. We need to see that greatness, that grandeur of the riches of the priesthood of Christ. And likewise, here he's calling for the same idea. You, Hebrews, who are stuck in your stagnant faith, you need to move beyond the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ laid down in these Old Testament types and symbols and figures. You need to move beyond those things and see how those things are fulfilled in Christ. You can't be stagnant. You need to take responsibility for advancing in your faith. And he says, but to do so, you are dependent upon the grace of God. So look at how these 2 things, we keep seeing this in Scripture, how these 2 things go together. You have a personal responsibility to advance in your faith, but you take that responsibility in complete dependence upon the grace of God. So like he says here in verse 1, he says, let us leave and go on to maturity. But the words, even in the ESV translated, go on to maturity, better characterized by the words, be carried along to maturity. Be carried along to maturity. By whom? By God's Holy Spirit. And verse 3 further expresses how we are dependent upon the grace of God to advance in our Christian faith when he says, and this we will do. We will advance in our Christian faith. We will go on to maturity if God permits. If God permits. So I am dependent upon God's Spirit. I am dependent upon God's grace to advance in maturity. So one of the dangers that he brings out here that we need to avoid is the danger of just being stagnant in our faith, settling and saying, oh, well, you know, I don't really need to bother with church. I don't need to bother with reading the Bible, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I've ran across more people than I care to count in the years of ministry who don't go to church, don't care to go to church, or say, I don't need to go to church, and yet say they're Christians. There's something wrong there. I remember in particular, it was on a visitation call and knocked on this particular door, and this lady answered the door, and I forget how many children she had, like 4 or 5 children, and different fathers for each of the children, and all the rest of this kind of stuff. And we were wanting to invite the children to come to Sunday school, and she said, oh, yeah. She said, I got saved when I was a child, too, when I went to Sunday school. I said, oh, you did? You got saved when you were a child? Yeah, I did. And she told me where that was. It was at a particular church in Hammond, Indiana, and I then fully understood what her salvation was, which was nothing more than the praying of a prayer, a profession of faith, and nothing more. And that's where it ended. That's where it ended. She said, yeah, you know, when I got into 7th grade, I never went back. And, you know, I said, well, don't you think you need to go to church? Maybe. But, you know, never did see her. What's the problem there? There was a stagnation. And I would contend there that there was never really a genuine faith as well. So there's that danger, but then there's an even greater danger in verses 4 through 6 that he brings out, and it's the danger of apostasy. Now, I'm not going to treat this with any extent here because I want you to come back tonight, and tonight I'm going to deal with verses 4 through 8 in much more detail and answer more questions. But what verses 4, 5, and 6 are talking about is the danger of apostasy. Let me explain. So in verses 4 and 5, notice how the person who I'm calling an apostate is someone who initially identifies with Christ. He says in verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who do what? Who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and so on and so forth. Now look at that description. Here is somebody who initially identifies with Christ. It's somebody who could be in this room right now, today. There could be someone here in this room today who is described by these verses. But eventually, this apostate eventually and with finality abandons Christ. Because notice what he says in verse 6. He says it's impossible in verse 4, it's impossible for the person who's like all this, and then in verse 6, and then have fallen away. And that falling away is not It's not that somebody was led astray. It's not that somebody was deceived away. But the word communicates instead a sort of an abandonment, a decisive abandonment, where the one who has fallen away disassociates himself from Christ completely. And I think here of a contrast between Judas Iscariot and Peter, for example. Judas Iscariot and Peter. Judas Iscariot came to a place of abandoning Christ and disassociating himself from Christ completely and with finality. Peter, on the other hand, well, he denied the Lord, didn't he? He failed the Lord. He ran away. He fled. But he didn't stay away, did he? His departure was not a final act of departure, of cutting myself off completely from Christ. This is what the apostate does. He completely dissociates himself from Christ. And that one is ultimately doomed. Our text in verses 4, take verse 4 together with verse 6. He says, it is impossible for those ones, in verse 6, to restore them again to repentance. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Why? The next part of the verse 6 tells you why. Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The short answer to the why question, and we'll elaborate on it more tonight, is that these individuals take the position of those who condemned Christ at the crucifixion and that treated him with contempt. They're like the ones who stood by the side of the cross and they mocked and jeered at Jesus and said to him, come on down, you saved others, you can't you save yourself? What's the matter with you? I thought you were the Son of God. This is that person. The apostate is that person who is standing at the cross, who is crucifying Christ, who is treating Christ with contempt. And that person cannot be restored to repentance. He's doomed. And this is illustrated in verses 7 and 8. The difference, the contrast between the true believer in Christ and this apostate is illustrated in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, the true believer in Christ is one who receives the word like the ground receives the rain that falls upon it. He receives the word and he bears fruit. The apostate receives the word, the rain falls upon the ground, but instead of bearing fruit, it bears thorns and thistles. And what do you do with ground? What do you do, farmers, with farmland that's overrun with weeds and thistles and briars and all of that kind of stuff? What do you do in the spring of the year? You light a torch to it, you burn it off so you can get rid of all that stuff so that you can then cultivate that field and plant a crop that's going to bring forth some fruit. So this danger of apostasy is one that you must absolutely, completely avoid if you're going to move toward maturity. And then finally, in verses 9 through 12, to move toward maturity, you must be confident of a sure difference. And the writer here encourages his readers by communicating to them a strong encouragement of confidence. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. In other words, you know what the writer's saying here? He's telling these who are reading his writing, he's saying to them, I believe that you, I am sure that you are genuinely saved. You are genuinely converted. Now, we might ask the question, legitimately so, well, on what basis do you have that confidence? He goes on to explain in verse 10. And the explanation is twofold. I am confident because I am confident of God, and I am confident because I am confident of what I see in you. Regarding God, he says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook. I believe that God is just. God is true, God is faithful to His Word, and He is not going to overlook the evidence of your genuine conversion. And that evidence, he goes on to say in verse 10, he says, the evidence is your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. The evidence in the lives of these people that he's writing to is the evidence of work and love that is shown for the name of Christ, serving God's people. And those things, he says, give testimony to the reality of your faith. Notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, I'm sure that you're saved because at one point you prayed a prayer. You made some kind of a profession. And because, you know, when you were 6 or 7 years old, your mommy or daddy led you in prayer, and therefore I'm sure and confident that you're saved. Now, that may have happened, and that may have been true, and that may have been a point of genuine conversion. That's not the point. The point that gives evidence is not that day when you were 6 or 7, but what kind of impact has that day made? That's the key. That's the evidence. The evidence is your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, your profession that God has saved you, has converted you. The evidence of that is seen in your life. And because I see that in your life, then I am sure, I am confident of your salvation. And that then leads him to encourage further growth, doesn't it? In verse 12. He says, or verses 11 and 12, he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, you may not be lazy in your hearing of the truth, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. What's he doing here? He's encouraging you to keep on growing. Keep growing in your hope in Christ. Keep growing in your endeavor that you may not be sluggish. Keep growing in your endeavor. Keep growing in your imitation of the faithful, of the mature believers. Keep growing. Keep growing. Now, I hope that there's no one in this room, I hope that there's no genuine believer in Christ in this room who would say, you know what, I'm satisfied with my maturity level in Christ. If that's you, there's a pride problem that you need to deal with. But that being said, the true believer in Christ, the true believer in Christ is going to want to continue growing, maturing, becoming more and more like Christ, knowing I've got so much more to go. I've got so much more growing to do. If that's your heart, if that's your spirit, that's healthy. That's healthy Christianity. But let me ask you, are you sure that you're even genuinely converted? And if you answer that question, yes, let me follow it up with why are you sure? On what basis are you sure? Well, if you're sure of that salvation, that conversion, that I trust that you're moving beyond that initial conversion experience, going on toward maturity. I want to encourage you to keep on growing in Christ. So, our Father in heaven, I pray that we would accept this challenge, each one of us this morning. Perhaps there's one here this morning who's realizing, maybe seriously, for the first time, that he or she is not really genuinely converted. Maybe prayed a prayer one time and yet really hasn't shown much interest in things of God and hasn't shown any interest in your word and wanting to know any more about it, and just kind of did that, made that decision, prayed that prayer as a sort of a fire escape mechanism to get out of hell, and think ever since they prayed that, then they've had that escape. They realize how deficient such a profession is today. Oh, Lord, open their eyes to see. I pray that you, by your grace, would create genuine faith and repentance in that heart, and that one would come to Christ, receive him for himself or herself today. Oh, save that soul, I pray. And for the believer here this morning, I pray that that every one of us would be convicted with the need of growing and continuing to grow in our faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.